Father in heaven, Lord God, that is the prayer of our hearts. Lord Father, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would be glorified in our service, that you would be glorified in our hearts. Oh, Lord Father, as we come before you this morning, we do pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to the truth that you have for us in your word today. Father, Lord, may it richly dwell within each of us. And Lord, may we be doers of your word. Father, Lord, we are mindful that there are other bodies within the body of Christ who are meeting this morning, and we do want to pray for them. Lord, I want to pray for Pastor Larry Steen at Westminster Baptist as he brings forth your word this morning. Lord, may you empower him supernaturally through your spirit with boldness and clarity. Lord, may the word be poignant in people's souls, and Lord, may they be transformed, as indeed may we be transformed here by the working of your spirit through the renewing of our mind in the exposure to your word. Father God, we give you praise, we give you glory, we give you honor, and we ask for your presence here because we need you, Lord, even to worship you. We need you to grow in Christ. We need you. You are the very life source for us. Lord, may it be so in our hearts. We pray this now in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Well, good morning again. How many of you are oldest children? Oldest children with younger siblings. Okay. Have you ever heard this phrase? Now watch out for your little brothers and sisters. You're older than you are. You're older than they are, and you're responsible for them. Didn't you hate hearing that? I hated hearing that. Is my mom out there? I really hated that, Mom, by the way. Hated hearing that. And what happened? Because, you know, like, I don't know if your younger brothers and sisters were like my younger brothers and sisters, but they never listened to me. I mean, they got that I was responsible, but they did not get the obedience part at all, not one little bit. But what happened if they got into trouble on your watch? You got into trouble. Yeah, you know, I had a younger brother and a younger sister, and I was trouble, well, growing up, I was trouble enough on my own. But I would get into three times the trouble that I normally would get into because of them, because I was responsible for them, because I had been given something that they didn't have. At that point in time, it was simply a matter of chronological age. But doesn't that apply to us in our spiritual walk? Doesn't that apply to us as Christians? We've been given something that not everybody has. And we have a responsibility towards it. To whom much is given, much will be expected. And we like to apply that verse. It's one of our favorite verses to apply to other people. Not so much ourselves, but to other people. And we do it all the time. What happens, say, when a politician, an elected official, falls and does something that is not worthy of their office? Say it's a president or a congressman or a judge. What happens? Well, they become disgraced. But doesn't their office also become disgraced? Their position becomes disgraced. So it is with us too. When we fall, when we are not walking a walk that is worthy of the calling that we have received, what does the world think about us as people? And what does the world think about Jesus Christ? Our walk is to reflect the high calling that we have received. We are in a study of the book of Ephesians. Our riches in Christ, the theme and thrust of the series, is that we have all the spiritual resources we will ever, ever need are at our disposal now. Life is about learning to use them to glorify God. Last week, we did a bit of a review of the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we went over all those things that God gave us, from the fact that he chose us, to the fact that he redeemed us, to the fact that we were dead and now made alive, and that happened by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should possibly deign to boast. Today we're moving on in Ephesians 4. If you'll open your Bibles, please, Ephesians 4, the first six verses. And I'm going to read the first six verses, but I'm going to confess beforehand that we're not going to get through the first six verses today. As sometimes happens to me in my studies, when I had written the sermon out this week, I realized that I had 5 pages of notes, which may not mean anything to you, except that I know that a standard sermon is about 2.5 pages of notes. So we'll be in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 next week as well. Be sure to bring your outlines back. We won't get past point number 2 today. Looking into God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Obviously, you can tell there's a huge theme of unity or oneness within the book of Ephesians. It is the unity letter. As a matter of fact, unity is a word. The word for unity only appears in Scripture twice. Twice in the New Testament. They're both in Ephesians, and they're both in Ephesians 4. One in verse 3 and one in verse 13. It's a major thing. This being one in Christ is a big deal to God. It's a big deal to Jesus. Remember his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? Jesus prayed for his disciples plus those who would believe upon the hearing of their word. So by extension, Jesus was praying for us that they would be one as Jesus and the Father were one. The Shema, the great theological statement in Deuteronomy chapter 6, O hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Unity is huge. It's a big thing for God. Unity within community is a big, big thing. It's a major theological point. But before we can maintain or preserve the unity, there are some characteristics that we need to put on. They're characteristics of God. They're things that Jesus has demonstrated for us. But we need to put those things on, or else unity is going to be broken. Unity isn't going to be maintained. We have to walk according to our position. The big idea of today's sermon is that a worthy walk is other-focused. And you're probably thinking, well, that's kind of a simple statement. It is a simple statement. I think it's a simple point, but it's so, so hard, so difficult sometimes for us to do. The first point of your outline is a little bit of a review of last week. Walk according to your position. We expect our elected officials to act according to their positions. We expect the oldest children to be responsible according to the position of being the eldest child. We have received gifts from God. We are children, sons and daughters of God. We should act according to that position. We should act according to what's required to live a worthy life. And I like the way John Piper said this, because I think it's instructive for us. It's not that we try to deserve our place in God's favor, but that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. Something is expected because something has been given already. We value the honor of God's grace gift. We value God. Therefore, we are to act and live in a certain way. We honor the position, or we value the position and honor it. Therefore, we dare not disgrace it. To walk worthily is the imperative command here. And as a matter of fact, we won't get another command, another imperative command until verse 17. So it'll be a few weeks before we get to another one. What we're being asked to do is to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling, and everything from verse 2 through verse 16 is descriptive of what that manner looks like. So we have some characteristics here. They do indeed have a point and a purpose. The first characteristics, verse 2, we're to walk with all humility and gentleness. And we'll just stop right there. Humility and gentleness. Sometimes we can break these up, and we'll break up the words individually and talk about them, yes, but they kind of go together. There's sort of a progression here. You start with humility, that moves into gentleness, that moves into patience, that moves into long-suffering. One builds upon another, and humility is the first one, and I think the foundational one, the one that is most important. Humility, if I can say it, literally means to think lowly of oneself. I'll repeat that, to think lowly of oneself. Now, that probably strikes against us a little bit. We don't like thinking lowly of ourselves. But the highness of our calling, the height of our calling, should cause us to recognize really where we are. So we should think lowly of our internal drives, our internal desires, of our hearts, which are desperately wicked. We should be thinking lowly of ourselves, which doesn't mean that we think of ourselves as a wiggly worm, like, I'm not worth anything. Oh, I can't do anything. I'm so low. I'm not God. I have no power. I can't do anything. And you just want to curl up in your bed and like never get out of it. That's not the kind of low thinking that's being implied here. But what's being implied and what's being talked about is low thinking the way Christ had low thinking. Humility is a characteristic that is specifically identified with Jesus Christ. And I think one of the best places to see that is in the next book in your Bible. If you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll look at the first 8 verses for a little bit this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, and I love the therefores, as you know. The end of chapter 1 of Philippians is Paul's great statement that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the last verse we have in chapter 1, starting in verse 29, really kind of speaks to what we've been talking about. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me later. Now, setting that context, we have a therefore. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and the way those, they're not really, if there's this, the assumption is, yes, that is there. So since that is there, this thing needs to follow. And Paul says to the Philippians, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, unified in spirit, intent on one purpose. Again, we're confronted with this idea of oneness, singularity, one purpose, one mind, unity. In verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Let me read that again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. How hard is that to do? I know how hard that is for me. that's not natural for us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important than yourselves. And it needs to start with understanding that God is more important than us, right? I mean, we kind of get that whole idea of God's love, that our vertical relationship with God, because we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and because he loves us, therefore we're able to love each other. We love others as ourselves, that vertical and then the horizontal. And it starts here, and you're saying, yeah, well, Carl, that's kind of obvious. We have to love God first. We have to value him as more important than ourselves. Here's a question. Do we? Really? Do we? I don't think most of us do. And I'm including myself here. I don't think most of us, in our heart of hearts, are really valuing God above ourselves. I don't think we're really putting him on the pedestal or allowing him to have the first place in our lives. And you're saying, Carl, that's an awful judgmental statement you're making there. How can you justify that? Well, let me ask you this. We know that we can determine to a degree what we believe by how we behave, right? Okay. Then why is it? Why is it that so many of us count our careers, our jobs, as more important than our devotion to the Lord and our service for the Lord? And I know that we do, because we spend more energy and effort over here with the job and with the career than we do over here with our devotions and with our service. Used to run into the same issue in the youth group. We'd be talking, I used to like to ask the kids, how's your devotions going? And, you know, I get various levels of answers depending upon the teen. Very often I would get, well, you know, I didn't do my devotions this week because I had lots of homework. Okay. Was that all you did this week, was homework? Was that the only thing on the docket? Was that your only responsibility? And I used to ask them, well, okay, you're doing your homework for your education, which is a noble thing. It's a good thing. What good is an education? Well, an education is going to allow me to get a job and support myself and support my family. And that's a good thing. God calls me to that, right? Yeah, he does. But that education is going to last you and serve you for, what, 30 years maybe, 25, 30 years? Your spiritual education, eternity. 30 years, eternity. Put that in the balance. Obviously, this one's more important. This one's maybe more immediate. This one, and I'm not slighting education, nor am I slighting your jobs. We are called to work and to work hard. That's part of the Christian life. We're called to support our families. And I'm not slighting education. We should be educating our children, and we should be working hard at that. My problem is, why do we work harder at these things than we do at these things? Why do we work harder at our jobs and at our education than we do in our devotional lives and in our service for the Lord? That tells me where the priority really is. And like I said before, I'm pointing the finger at myself as much as I'm pointing at anybody. Can you agree? Doesn't that really tell us where the priority is? It really does. Yeah, work hard over here, but work hard over here for the Lord too. Keep those priorities where they should be. Because if we tell you what, if we can't get God is more important than me, we are never going to get somebody else is more important than me. That's just not going to happen. It won't. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Which isn't saying, you know, don't have a job, don't have an education, don't have interests. It's saying, look out for others too. It's not all about you. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, which is kind of mind-boggling for me because he is God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's Jesus. And what did he give up? What did he give up to be incarnated? We just got through with Christmas, which is where we celebrate the birth of Christ. What did he give up for that? Well, he left all the joy and all the glories that were heaven to come to earth to be formed into a man and to be born in a manger. And this wasn't any ordinary citizen of heaven, as if there is such a thing as an ordinary citizen of heaven. But if there are, he would have to be considered an extraordinary citizen of heaven because he is the one through whom, for whom, and by whom all things were created. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself and endured the cross. Why? I think there are a couple of reasons. Hebrews 12 says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, for our salvation, our redemption, because we had such great need. The other reason, and maybe the overriding reason, is because he wanted to glorify his Father, and he was being obedient to the will of the Father. Remember in the garden he prayed, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Please, if this cup could pass from me, let it be, but not my will, but your will. And that's our model. Jesus modeled this humility. He wasn't thinking of himself. Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, didn't need to be humble at all. Nor did he really need us. But he recognized our need and the Father's will and submitted himself to it. Can we do the same thing? Can we follow that example in humility, considering God first and others as more important than we are? Can we do that? Humility is a foundational characteristic of a Christian, I believe. It's following Christ's example. You can turn back to Ephesians 4 if you want. And it is the antithesis of pride, which really can be defined as sin. Sin is, you can define sin as being self-centered versus being other-centered. That's one definition of sin, self-centered versus God-centered. Humility is the antithesis of pride. And Proverbs says a lot about humility, Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction. Pride cometh before fall. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit than with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And pride is the particular sin of Satan, is it not? Isn't that the very first sin? Because you guys know the sin in the garden wasn't the first sin. That was the first human sin. Satan sinned beforehand. And his was a sin of pride. Remembering what Ezekiel said about Satan in Ezekiel 28, he said these words about Satan. And listen to this. You had the seal of perfection. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Anointed cherub who covers. Satan was created as, honestly, the most glorious of all of God's created beings. understanding Jesus was not a created being. But Satan, of all the angels, was number one. Most beautiful, most wise, most powerful. But he wasn't satisfied with being the number two entity in the world, in the universe. Now, he wasn't satisfied with being above everything else except God. He wanted to be God. That's pride. That was his sin. Take a look at Isaiah 14. Turn with me, if you will. The book of Isaiah, right after the Song of Solomon, before we get to the prophet Jeremiah. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. And here, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to Satan, who is the power behind an earthly king. But he's speaking through this king to Satan in verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. What lofty language to be used to the devil, huh? Star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. Because, verse 13, but you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. By the way, does that sound familiar? I will make myself like the Most High. Later, Satan says to Eve, you will be like God. Isn't that the same temptation? That's the same sin, and it's a sin of pride. The Bible goes on to say, nevertheless, Satan, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Go back to Ephesians now. Pride is self-exaltation. Pride is lifting myself above someone else. Pride is having life revolving all around me. Ever been in your car and you're in a hurry to get someplace and you're stopped at a traffic light and it's one of those that just goes on and the cars are gone, they're passing in front of you and you're like, will this light never end? Is this thing not on a timer? What makes us think that us getting to our destination is any more important than the people crossing in front of us getting to their destination? Why do we think that way? It's because it's about us. Pride lifts us to that place. If we're prideful, we are more likely to assert our own rights. Sometimes that means we're going to honk the horn, because that's my right to make you move faster, you pokey puppy. But what that says is that I'm more important than you are. That's not humility. That is absolutely pride. Humility says, I am not the most important person. You are. Ever been on a Sunday drive where you're just out looking around at maybe the Christmas lights or the leaves or something? I used to do that. When I was a teenager, I used to just get in my car and drive around and listen to the music, and I didn't really care if I got anywhere. And usually I didn't. I'd drive all over Carroll County and never actually go anywhere. But I could care less if I was at a traffic light and cars were going. Didn't matter. And sometimes, you know, I wouldn't even be doing the speed limit. I'd be like 40 miles, and sometimes I'm still like 40 miles an hour down 31 between New Windsor and Westminster. And there are people behind me, you know, what are you doing? If you consider someone else as more important than you, do you understand that takes away a lot of the stress of life? You don't have to be enslaved to that. Life isn't as stressful if it's not about you. But if it's about you, then you got to get it done. You got to get it done your way. Now, that doesn't come natural to us at all, nor did it come natural to Paul's original readers. To think lowly of oneself was a thing for slaves. As a matter of fact, the word in every occurrence outside of the New Testament, in every secular occurrence of this word, humility, it is used in a derogatory manner. Because humility was thought of as weakness. If you were humble, you were obviously weak. And it's not much different for us today, is it? I mean, we like to say we value humility, but do we really? Do you value someone who's humble in your life? Why don't you do a little experiment to see how much humility is valued? Be humble for a little while. Now, don't tell anybody, because once you tell someone you're humble, you've just blown the whole thing. But be humble for a while. Make it a practice to consider other people as more important than you. Don't assert your rights for a while. Here's what you can expect to see. People are going to walk on you. They're going to run right over you. And you know what else? They're not even going to notice that you're being humble. They're not going to notice at all. Don't expect any immediate rewards for it. But it is foundational if you want to preserve and protect the unity of the body. We have to consider others as more important than ourselves, and that starts with understanding that God is more important than us. True humility only comes from an understanding of who we are before God. John Piper had what I thought was a funny illustration about that. He starts with an ant, you know, a little insect, six-legged ant. They do have six legs, right? Okay, six-legged ant, insect. An ant who compares himself or measures himself by the Empire State Building does not boast in his superiority to a flea. But that's just us, isn't it? God is the measurement. God is the standard. And we want to look around for someone who's little less well off than we are. And that's who we're going to compare ourselves to. Because I'm going to compare myself to Joe. Because I got more going on than Joe. You know, I'm a pastor, you know, and I got this job, and I'm serving the Lord. And Joe, you know, he's flying all over the place in the government's expense account. I am obviously a more spiritual person than Joe. Don't we do that? All the time. But that's not the comparison at all. True humility can bear with the other person because we know who we are before God. The next word is meekness. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, or it's the word for meekness. Again, a word applied of Jesus. Not true? Matthew 11, 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. The word gentle, gentleness, meek, and you will find rest for your souls. And we know that the meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness and gentleness is another godly quality. It comes out of understanding who you are before God and thinking of others as more important than yourself. You get humility, then you can get meekness. Meekness doesn't square with pride at all, does it? You ever met a meek or a gentle, prideful individual? Does not square. As a matter of fact, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, to be meek means that you have finished with yourself altogether. It means you finished with yourself altogether. Now, our culture, it tells us that humility and meekness are signs of weakness. Think about that a second. In light of Matthew 11, Jesus was both humble and meek. Would you consider Jesus weak? Is that the definition of weakness? I don't think so. Meekness is strength, is it not? Strength under control. You've heard that before. It was a word often used of taming animals, especially a horse. Anyone ever ridden a horse? I know you guys have. When you get on a horse, you become acutely aware of the strength and the power beneath you, do you not? You know that you are riding a beast much stronger than you are. But all that strength and all that power is controlled and at your disposal, submitted to your direction and to your guidance. That's meekness, strength under control. In fact, there were very few occasions where Jesus even appeared to be out of control. I don't think Jesus ever was out of control. But the only times that we can remember that he did something maybe a little bit violent or a little bit in anger would have been driving the money changers out of the temple courts, right? But that was really just an example of his humility and his meekness. Because Jesus didn't drive the temple changers out of the court because he got shortchanged. He didn't drive the temple changers out of the court because they were too noisy for him and he wanted to pray. He drove them out of the court because they were maligning the name of God. The Father was what he was thinking of. And so he drove them out in righteous anger, which you can have righteous anger. Later on in Ephesians, Paul's going to tell us to be angry but sin not, which means you can be angry and not sin. If you're righteously angry on behalf of God, strength under control, humility, and meekness. Thinking of others. I've often marveled at the story of the crucifixion, and it's not a story, but the narrative. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's hanging on the cross. He has had nails nailed into his feet and hands. He's got a crown on his head and the blood's running down. He's been beaten mercilessly, barely alive. And what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You don't get that. We don't understand that. It amazes us, but we don't understand it unless we understand humility. Thinking of someone else is more important than yourself. And unless you understand meekness, because Jesus didn't have to be there. At any moment, Jesus could have called down the fires of heaven and incinerated those who were crucifying him. And then he could have laughed about it. But that wasn't Jesus' way. Because he was doing what he was doing for our great need and for his Father's glory. Second Timothy, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant. That's interesting, bondservant, that word. Because humility is a word for slaves. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, and there's our word, meekness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. God's not telling us not to confront each other. And it's important that we understand that. God's not telling us to be weak on either sin or heresy. He's not saying that. But he's saying, be humble, be meek when you do it. And also, be patient, which is the next couple of words, patience and loving tolerance. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, patience is the Greek word macrothemia. Or when you spell it out, it looks like macrothemia. You know, go up to someone and tell them, hey, you know what, I got macrothemia. And they're going to say, oh, I'm sorry, is it curable? Sounds like some sort of disease. Can I pray for you? You know, but we treat patients that way, don't we? Like it's a disease. I mean, we don't want patients. We live in a culture where we want what we want, and we want it now, and we want all of it now. I mean, it's about fast cars, fast food, fast service, fast traffic, or I'm going to use the horn. We expect everything now. Patience isn't something that we want, and we especially don't want it built into us because we know how God gives us patience, don't we? We don't want any of that. Patience literally means being long-tempered or long-suffering, and we definitely don't want the long-suffering part, and patience will come out of being humble, understanding who you are before God, considering others as more important than yourself, having your strength under control with gentleness that leads to patience. Because if you're these first two, then you can be the next one. Otherwise, not so much. Do you know anybody who's patient, who isn't humble? It's the next step in the chain. And patience is also a description of God. Romans 5:5. What if God, and this is a what if that is actually assumed, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God endures with patience. Peter says, God is not slack, as some people consider slackness, not willing that any should perish. He's patiently waiting. In our culture, we like our rights, especially in the United States of America. It's all about our rights, is it not? I got rights. And don't you dare infringe on my rights. It's not very humble, is it? What if God decided to enforce his rights right now? What would life be like? Patience. We are called to model that as well. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another, for all people. See how it's about one another? Prideful people are not patient. The more highly we think of ourselves, the more quickly we think we should be served, and the more likely we are to assert our perceived rights. Not giving up, persevering. This is patience. Even when the call seems maybe a little less than pleasant. Paul's writing this letter from prison. I've said that before. I'm going to keep reminding you of that. Paul's in prison as he's writing this letter. He's not in a nice place. Yeah, it's probably a house and he's chained to a Roman guard, but you try being chained to some guy all day long and see how much you like it. It's not a nice place where he is. It's not a good situation. He's in prison. Paul's also been beaten. He's been beaten with whips. He's been beaten with rods. Paul was stoned. And I don't mean like he smoked something. I mean like someone was trying to kill him by throwing very large rocks at his head and left for dead. Paul was shipwrecked. Paul knew how to endure because Paul was humble and meek and he had patience. And it's extremely important because if you don't have those first three, you're never going to get to showing tolerance for one another and love, are you? We'll never get there. And that's extremely, extremely important. Showing tolerance for one another and love. Literally, again, this can be translated putting up with one another. It's the same Greek construction. When you read the Gospels and Jesus says to his disciples, oh, how long shall I put up with you guys? Or how long shall I put up with this generation? What's the same word? It's the same concept, putting up with each other. Now, we don't like to think of the church as us putting up with each other. We don't like to think of the brotherhood of Christ that way. We tend to think of it as some sort of utopia where there is no stress, there are no quarrels, there is no conflict. Life is wonderful. And I don't know what church you came from, but that's not this one, is it? That's not any church now. It's coming. It's coming in when Jesus comes to make all things right, when we are in heaven with him. But that's not now. Now, we are a church full of, a body full of different people with different ideas who are at different levels of sanctification, at different places in their journey. And we irritate each other. Don't we? We annoy each other. We step on each other's toes. How much different would that be if we were practicing humility and meekness and patience and putting up with each other? How much different would life be? How much different would the church be? I think it would be probably a little more unified. Wouldn't you think so? And we can do this, again, it goes back to valuing God as the highest thing in our life. We value him. We can get our relationship with him right, which sheds light on our relationships with others, which means we can control our own strength, we can be patient, and we can put up with you, Don. And you can put up with me. Because the call and walking a worthy walk requires, verse 3, that we be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll talk more about that next time. But eagerly keeping unity. Literally make every effort, eagerness and willingness to preserve, which it has two implications to it. Number one, that we want to do it. It's not something that we go, oh, I got to keep the unity today. No, it's something we want to do. It's important to us. Plus, it's something that we're working at. The other thing I'd want to point out about that verse today is that we're not to build the unity. It's already there. We're unified with each other, whether we like it or not, or whether we're joined with each other, whether we like it or not. Because when we're saved, we are joined with Christ and joined with each other. Chapter or verse 13, the other occurrence of unity in this book, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In verse 13, unity is something that we're attaining to, which means it's not yet there. In verse 3, it's something that we already have. And that speaks to the now, but not yet, nature of our sanctification, of our walk. We're on a journey. We have this spiritual unity. Someday, it's going to be a reality in every aspect of our lives, and that day will be when we are fully conformed to Christ's likeness and in heaven with him. But until then, we are to make every effort to preserve this unity. What would the church be like if we were all more concerned about everybody else than we were ourselves, based on our relationship with God? I dare say that we wouldn't have the quarrels, we wouldn't have the conflicts, people would feel loved, people would feel accepted, and there wouldn't be any unmet needs in the body of Christ. Is that a place worth going? I think so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we are thankful, Lord, for these moments that we've had together. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, for the gifts that you have given us. Lord, that you have clarified our relationship with you. Father, Lord, that you've loved us so much that you sent your Son to the cross to die for us. Lord, Father, you have called us to be holy and blameless, holy as you are holy. And we know that we can't do that in our strength, but in the life of Christ, that is possible. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. Lord, you have given us some incredible gifts. And Lord, you're calling us to walk according to those gifts that you've given us, to walk in unity. Father, Lord, help us Lord, because in our own strength, we are neither humble nor meek nor patient nor, Father, are we tolerant. But, Father, help us to be those things in Christ the way you have called us to be. And, Lord, may the body of Christ reflect our Master, reflect who we serve. Our Lord, we ask this, our Lord, not for our own sakes, our Lord, Father, because, our Lord, we can't even brag in being humble, but Lord, we ask it for your sake, because the world sees in us a reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please rise and worship with us. Go in the grace and the peace and the unity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a great week.